As was announced, this morning's scripture reading is taken from Genesis chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. Genesis 13, verses 8 through 13. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. And if to the right, I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the city of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord.
Good to be here again this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence, of course, and especially if you're visiting with us, you're an honored guest. If you have any questions whatsoever about anything that you see or that you hear, let us know. We'll give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. Many times we are accused in churches of Christ of talking too much, caring too much about doctrine. And really, when you stop to think about it, there are those in denominational churches who view doctrine as really not being that important. But when you stop and talk to many people, they will say, yes, doctrine is important. And I never doubt at all the sincerity of anyone. I believe that most denominational folks would at least in their heart believe that they are doctrinally right what they teach and they're practicing what is a part of the doctrine of Christ. But when you just listen to their overall thinking and what they say about Scripture, while they might say doctrine is important, it really isn't. It isn't as important as it should be according to the Scriptures. And yet, again, they are very sincere. They think that they are doctrinally right. And that is certainly true with denominational preachers. They don't get up and teach things they know to be wrong. They believe with all their heart that they're right. And so, in those areas where we might differ with them from a doctrinal standpoint, we too believe that we are right in what we're teaching. We're sure about that. So what's the difference? What is the difference between them and us? They're just as sure as we are. How can we be sure that we are on the right side of doctrinal issues? And I want to suggest to you, first of all, let's just make sure that we understand this business of doctrine is important. This one passage says it all, really. Whoever transgresseth and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And so at the end of the day, we all should realize that doctrine is extremely important. It is essential to our salvation. Now listen to me, it's not the only thing that's essential. It may not even be the primary thing. Like, the primary thing to our salvation, of course, was Jesus Christ willing to give up the riches of heaven and to become the propitiation for our sins, to be willing as the Lamb of God to die on the cross for us. We understand the true essential thing is the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. We would put that at the top of the list of things that are essential. But there are a lot of essential things when it comes down to our salvation. The Word of God is essential. We understand that. There are different things. Hope, Paul says in one place, saves us. There are a lot of essential things. And this morning we realize from a passage like this that doctrine is one of those things that is essential. For John says, whoever transgresseth and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That makes doctrine essential. But what is the difference between faithful, sound churches of Christ and denominations, at least on many occasions? And it's simply this. We give book, chapter, and verse. For everything that we teach, for everything that we practice, we give book, chapter, and verse. And so I want to look at some things that are very familiar to all of us, but just a little different approach here this morning. And that is, I'm not going to make a great long defense of different doctrinal things that we're sure about. I just want you to see this morning, more than anything else, we give book, chapter, and verse. A lot of denominational teachings, they don't give book, chapter, and verse. They may have heard something or read something or been taught something by the fathers of the reformers and all of that sort of thing, but they don't at the end of the day, even though they're sure about what they're teaching, they don't give book, chapter, and verse. And that's critical. It is what should give you confidence if you are a member of the Lord's church that whatever you're practicing, even this morning, everything that you've done this morning so far, you can put your finger on the passage and say, here it is. This is why we're doing what we're doing here this morning. Book, chapter, and verse. Book, chapter, and verse is critical. So let's look at a few things. Denominations teach that we are saved by faith alone. We're all familiar with that. Where's the book, chapter, and verse for that? You hear me talk about faith only quite a lot. And it's because you may not realize how critical that is, not just to salvation, but how it is viewed among denominationalists. Like, this is the one thing that they will hold on to that will say, you're going to lose your soul. They would say to every one of us who are faithful members of the Church of Christ that we are lost because of the doctrine we teach with regard to salvation. Like, we can disagree on all kinds of doctrinal issues. This is where, again, it gets a little shaky when it comes down to denominationalism. They, at the end of the day, they'll say doctrine is important, but then they believe in unity and diversity and that you can basically teach anything you want doctrinally as long as you believe in Jesus, then you're okay. And that waters down the importance of doctrine. But they don't take that approach when it comes to this. If you believe anything other than we are saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross, if you believe any more than that, you're a heretic. You're going to lose your soul. Anyone, because they think that's the core of the gospel. That if you go beyond that, you have gone beyond the doctrine of Christ. And so this really is a critical issue. It's critical just to the truth, but it's real critical to them as well, those who hold on to the faith-only doctrine. But where's the book, chapter, and verse? Where in the Bible does it teach faith only? Even though that's the most critical issue among them. Where in the Bible does it teach that? Is it here in John 3 at verse 16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life? Does that say anything about faith only? Do we have to believe in Jesus? Absolutely. No one denies the place of faith and acceptance of Christ in God's scheme of things. You have to believe. There's no doubt about that. But the fact of the matter is that belief there, when he talks about whoever believes, it's comprehensive in nature. And when it comes down to salvation, passages that talk about faith, they're all talking about an obedient faith. And we have evidence of that in this very chapter, in the last verse. And I don't know if that how that came across. It looks pretty well. You can't read that at all, can you? So let me just turn in your Bibles, and we'll read that from the Bible. Turn to John chapter 3 and at verse 36. The last verse in the chapter. What we find is that Jesus talks about belief twice. In this immediate context, and we always point to John 3 at verse 16, but in the last verse of the chapter, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's pretty much teaching the same thing. It's John 3:16, right? The same Greek word there. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But then he says, the rest of that, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. So Jesus uses the word belief and obey interchangeably. You want to know why? It's because the kind of belief that he's talking about is an obedient belief, an obedient faith. There is no other kind that saves. And so in Scripture, yes, we're saved. We often say that if you're going to take the position, you're saved by faith alone. What you need to do is identify the type of faith you're talking about. Because the Bible talks about all kinds of faith. It talks about weak faith and strong faith, little faith and great faith. What kind of faith saves? The kind of faith that saves is an obedient faith. The kind of faith that you can use interchangeably as Jesus did with the word obey. And that's coming from Jesus himself. And so, again, you have the passage where we're told, yes, whoever believes in him should not perish. But does it say anything about faith only? If that's the most critical doctrine to salvation, we should be able to read about it somewhere in the New Testament. John 8 at verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Where does it say faith only there? The fact is, we could put out many passages that talk about belief. We don't deny any of them. They're all 100% true. We understand that. We are saved by faith, but not faith only. In Romans chapter 4 and at verse 3. Here's a passage that those who subscribe to that love. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, we believe that. But here's what people just misunderstand. This is one of their favorite passages. It's because of this passage that I've talked with denominational preachers and directly, and they'll ask me, well, was Abraham baptized? Well, no. Well, that's true. We don't have to be baptized. We need to be saved the way Abraham was saved. You want to know the truth of that issue? You don't know how Abraham was saved. And neither do I. One thing I'm confident in is that he was saved by an obedient faith. But I don't know when that took place exactly. And no, they like to quote this passage and say, see here, Abraham, that he was indeed justified by faith alone. It's when he believed he was made righteous. No, that passage is a quotation of Genesis 15:6. Now, what should come to your mind right away when I say that is, wasn't Abraham right with God before Genesis 15, verse 6? Absolutely. We know he was right with God way back in chapter 12 when he left his home just because God commanded him to do so. He went off to a strange land. He knew not where. He did that by faith. So he wasn't just made righteous in Genesis 15 at verse 6. His righteousness certainly was sustained. But at what point was he made righteous? We don't have record of it. And so even when you look at a passage like this, it doesn't say anything. I'm still looking for the passage that says faith alone. It's not there. We can read other passages in the book of James that tell us that Abraham was justified by work. They don't want to look at that passage of Scripture, though. Again, doesn't say that we're saved by faith only. One of their favorite passages as well on their list is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Does it say anything about faith only? Oh, but it says we're not justified by works. That's right. But you have to understand what he's referring to by works. There are different kind of works in the Bible. There's meritorious works, and then there's works of faith. No, he's talking here about meritorious works. We're not justified. We're not saved by meritorious works. Everybody agrees with that. But you notice what, again, you should think of right when you see this verse. For by grace you are saved through faith. Do we not realize grace and faith are two different things? Paul just mentioned two things. How can we be saved by one of them alone? They love to say, quote Latin and talk about the different solas that they put before grace and before faith and different things. And I read from that, I think, that we're saved by grace alone. It's one of their mottos in the Reformation movement. And also, we're saved by faith alone. Well, can both of those things be true? You saved by grace alone, or you saved by faith alone? And the fact of the matter is, this passage is obviously inspired by God and absolutely true. We're saved by grace through faith. But faith is your part. They say it's God's part. They like to say, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And they attribute that to faith. That's not talking about faith. There may be a sense in which faith is a gift of God, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the righteousness. He's talking about the being saved, that we're being saved is a gift from God. It comes by grace through faith. They want to make faith the gift because they want to say God does that to us. Why? Because they're Calvinistic and we're dead in sin and therefore we can't do anything. We can't even believe in God without special help. And so faith is a gift of God. It is 100% God's doing. We don't have anything to do with it at all. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible doesn't teach that. We give all praise and honor to God. He did the heavy lifting. He did what was impossible for us to do. There's no doubt about that. But he decided to put forth some requirements upon us, including faith. You have to have faith in order to be saved. And faith isn't something that God zaps upon you. It is something that you do. You hear the gospel and you either accept it or reject it. If you accept it, you're saved by grace through faith. There is nothing in this passage at all that says we're saved by faith alone. If you take that position, you have to leave the grace out of it because they both can't be true. And so again, What does it say about faith only? Now, how do we approach this? Listen, we just give book, chapter, and verse. Here's James 2, verse 24 through 26. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith only. What do we teach? Exactly what that says. We're justified by works, not by faith only. Nothing hard about it. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That's exactly, it's not almost, it's exactly what we teach. We can put our finger on the passage. The most popular preachers in the world today, the TV events, all you see, were saved by faith alone. They believe that with all their heart. We believe with all our heart that we're not saved by faith alone. How do they prove it? By ushering out a bunch of passages that don't even say anything about faith only. How do we believe our point? Giving book, chapter, and verse. It is just as simple as that. When we look at another aspect of that, denominations teach that baptism is unnecessary for salvation. Here is a sample of what they teach. In the case of baptism and salvation, the Bible is clear that salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. You see that? We just looked at that passage and didn't read anything about alone. But anyway, it's easy when you insert things, not by works. So any interpretation which comes to the conclusion that baptism or any other act is necessary for salvation is a faulty interpretation. Now, but where's the book, chapter, and verse that actually says what you say it's saying? What do? We say baptism is necessary. There's a slew of passages we could give. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Jesus, before he ascended on high, gave his apostles instruction to teach all nations and do what? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And some of the last words that Jesus spoke before he ascended back to the right hand of God. What do we teach? We need to teach all nations. And do what? Just teach them? No, baptize them, those who believe, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is that a false doctrine? Are we heretics for teaching exactly what Jesus said? I don't think so. Acts 2, verse 37 and 38. Remember verse 36, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did he tell them? Repent. Be baptized. Every one of you. The name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What do we teach we have to do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. Remember, I'm not giving a lot of argumentation about that. We just did a series on Wednesday night about baptism, answering all of the different false doctrines about baptism. Not going to do that here this morning. One thing I will say, the best argument I've ever heard against baptism is really a grammatical argument. All their scriptures they give are just wrong. And again, we dealt with that in our Wednesday night Bible study. I didn't get to the grammatical argument, and I wasn't going to spend much time with it anyway because of this fact. If you have to have a grammatical argument to prove something in the Bible that relates to salvation, it's false. If you have to rely on that. When I hear the argument, it's about the best thing they have going for them. But it has to do with what the voice of the verbs and the noun that the things are in Acts 2:38 and what's plural and what's singular. That, you mean I have to know all that to understand Acts 2, verse 30? And it's not just you have to understand the English plurals and singular. You have to, it's Greek. You have to know the Greek. If that argument carried any water at all, it would mean that the only people that could really understand and the only people that Acts 2:38 really was meant for were Greeks who could understand Greek or someone who knew Greek. So I just dismissed that offhand just because of that. And it's the best argument they have. What do? We don't have to use all, we don't have to go to Greek or Hebrew or anything, just the passage. What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. What do we teach? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. We give book, chapter, and verse. That settles the matter. And all of the, I don't have time to read all of these passages, but Acts 2:8, we see with Philip, he went down to Samaria and preached the gospel. And what happened when he preached the gospel? They believed what he said. They were baptized, both men and women. We see the case later on with the Ethiopian eunuch. He heard Philip preach. What did Philip preach? He preached unto him Jesus. That's it. He saw some water. Here's water. What does hinder me from being baptized? What does that tell us? It necessarily implies when Philip preached Jesus, he had to say something about baptism. And what do we read in the passage? They both went down into the water. He baptized him. We can get all these passages. Romans 6 at verse 4 is a wonderful passage where Paul tells us exactly why he was baptized. He was baptized to walk in the newness of life. That tells you right now, baptism is essential. Why? Because the blood of Christ, when we are baptized, washes away our sins. You can't walk in the newness of life without your sins being washed away. Listen to me. At some point, we have to contact that blood. It's figurative. Nobody believes that we literally come into contact with the blood of Christ. Everybody knows it's figurative, and everybody knows there's some point in time when you have to contact it. Some say it's right when you believe. Mental assent. You believe in Jesus, you contact the blood. The Bible tells us it's in the waters of baptism. Paul tells us it's the very purpose for him being baptized, to walk in the newness of life. First Peter, of course, and chapter 3 at verse 21, Peter just came out and said, we are saved by baptism. Baptism does now save us. We have a passage that anyone can put their finger on that says baptism isn't essential, or you don't have to be baptized, or any passage that says baptism doesn't save you. You put your finger on that passage? Because I can put my finger on the passage that says baptism does now save you. We can put our finger on the passage. And we could just go on. Denominations practice tithing. Now, again, they'll tell you that they don't believe tithing is absolutely necessary. Why? Because most of them are faith only. So they run into a real problem. But in practice, they practice tithing. So where's the authority for that? And some practice it in a fanatical way. I've said to you before, I know people who have gone to a denominational church for a while just as a visitor and have been confronted by the so-called pastor about tithing. I know one person that he was asked to supply his W-2 and he wasn't even a member. Now, how would that go over, even though you all are members, if the elders said, now this year we want your W-2s? That's amazing that they can get away with that. But they do. So when you read their writings, they'll say, no, tithing isn't absolutely necessary because we're saved by faith. But in practice, boy, that's a whole different thing. They Billy Graham here, for we have found in our own home, as have thousands of others, that God's blessings upon the 9/10 when we tithe helps it to go farther than the 10/10 without his blessing. And what happens is they may, again, in the little corner over here, say it's not absolutely necessary, but they put so much pressure on the membership that you're almost ashamed. I've had Bible studies with people who thought that they were lost because they weren't tithing. Just terrified. I had one woman explain to me how she was so far behind on her bills and whatnot, and she just terrified. I can't keep this up. What am I to do? All for tithing. So they may say, oh, no, it's not necessary. But they put so much pressure on, and they talk about it so much, and they pass the plate so often. Members have in their mind, this is mandatory. This, I have to do this to be right with God. And yet, all we do when it comes down to giving is give book, chapter, and verse. Very simple. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there be no collecting when I come. What do we do here? We've already done it. We lay by in store upon the first day of the week. How? As God has prospered us. What do? We do exactly what the Scripture tells us to do. We give book, chapter, and verse, and we believe it, and we practice it. Takes all doubt away. You know you did what you were supposed to do scripturally. Now listen to me. Whether you gave like you should, that's between you and God. But you lay by in store as you have been prospered. Hopefully, all of us did that. But it's between you and God. Denominations, they use musical instruments in worship. Where's the book, chapter, and verse for that? Oh, over there in Psalm. Well, now, remember, we have to remember what law we're under. We're under the law of Christ. We can't do what David did. David used the musical instrument, yes, and he had a plurality of wives, too. We can't do what David did. We have to go by the law of Christ. That's found in the New Testament. Where do you find in the New Testament the church in the New Testament using a musical instrument to worship God? Where's the passage? For hundreds of years, no denomination has ever been able to give a passage. They can't put a passage there. They don't give any passage. Why? Because there are none. What do? For the music that we make, we just give book, chapter, and verse, and we practice accordingly. Ephesians 5 at verse 9, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. What have we done this very Lord's Day? We sang and made melody in the heart. We did exactly what the Scriptures say, no more, no less. Colossians 3 at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. That's exactly what we have done. Every one of you can leave this building this morning, walk out the doors and get in your cars and have 100% confidence in the fact that you made the music that God demands. You did exactly what the Scriptures say. And by the way, in the very next verse, Paul says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We already knew this was important because we started with 2 John, verse 9. But here, a verse after, we're told what kind of music they made. They simply sang, didn't say anything about playing. If you can find another passage that says something about playing, then we can sing and play, but there is no other passage. All that we have is sing, sing, sing. There's a reason, ladies and gentlemen, that they had no musical instruments in the first century church. That is not my opinion. It's a historical fact. It's a historical fact that every denominational preacher would admit. Because to deny it is like denying the air. You can't. Everybody knows it's true. Everybody knows exactly when the first musical instrument was introduced to the religious world. It's just not debatable. It's just a matter of, does it matter? Well, the very next verse tells us, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, so you determine, does it matter? It matters to me. It matters when I read Colossians 3 at verse 17. It matters when I read 2 John 1 verse 9. It does matter. We have to abide in the doctrine of Christ. And so, as we've been saying, we believe we must put a finger on the passage that authorizes what we preach and teach. And I don't have time to get into it now, but we could, at a later time, we'll deal with all of these things. But no women preachers and pastors. We teach it. But you should be ashamed to teach that. No, we can give book, chapter, and verse for that. Paul is the one that, by inspiration, emphasizes the women are to keep silent in the church. Now, those who oppose that, they'll say all kind of things. Well, that was just his opinion. Well, he was influenced by the culture. Well, things are different. Now, forget about all of that. All we do is give book, chapter, and verse. It doesn't matter if it's popular or not. And by the way, I'll preach on that sometime here in the near future. The things that Paul said, they're not meant to devalue women at all. Sisters in Christ are as important as anyone in Christ and as valuable as any man in Christ. And we can emphasize that. I'll emphasize that sometime in a sermon on this. But still, there is some rules and regulations that have been set forth in the church. Something that faith only hate to hear, rules and regulation. No, we're saved by a relationship. Well, just gets tiring. We're saved by a relationship, and we're saved by rules, and we're saved by regulations. We're saved by keeping commandments. There's no doubt about that. The Hebrew writer said that Jesus is the author of salvation to everyone who obeys him. You can ignore that if you want to, but that's what the Hebrew writer said. But just going down the list, again, no religious titles for preachers. People are surprised sometimes. What do I call you? You call me Don. That's my name. Not reverend? Nope. We don't wear religious titles in faithful churches of Christ. Not doctor, right reverend? Nope. Don. Because Jesus said we're all brethren. Call no man rabbi, he said. Matthew chapter 23, if you want to look it up. Again, I'm not spending a lot of time defending this, but Matthew, you can read Matthew 23 for yourself. Call no man father on earth. He wasn't talking about biologically. He's talking about as a religious title. Why? Jesus told us, because we're all brethren. So we don't wear religious titles, and we can give book, chapter, and verse for all of these things, opposing Calvinism and premillennialism and even denominationalism. Denominationalism itself is anti-scripture. There is no scripture. There is no place in the Bible where you read of a denomination, a church of churches, controlled by one man or a group of men. Don't read about that ever. You don't read about any local churches run by a pastor. You don't read about that stuff. So we oppose it all, and we preach and we teach against it, and we can put our finger on the passage. We can give book, chapter, and verse for it all. And so as we close, the issue is this. People are very sincere, but people can be sincerely wrong. And we can be sincerely wrong as well. So we have to keep on emphasizing. Let's put our finger on the passage. If I get behind this pulpit and preach anything and I can't prove it by showing it to you in the Bible, you need to reject that. I mean, we all have to understand the seriousness of abiding in the doctrine of Christ. But overall, I can tell you for a fact, here at Brown Street, we're made up of imperfect people. We are all flawed, beginning with this pulpit to the back. We all have our faults and flaws. We're all trying to grow in Christ and strengthen in our areas of weakness. But when it comes down to pattern, we're not talking about people, but when it comes down to the pattern, we do exactly what we read of in the Bible. We can prove it by giving book, chapter, and verse. And everyone should want to be able to do the same thing. You're here this morning. Maybe you've been associated with the church that simply isn't operating scripturally. Doing things that they can't prove by the Word of God. Why not come out of that? Why not become a member of the Lord's church? If you're not a Christian, we've already showed you how to do that. Repent and be baptized. You can do that this morning. In just a few minutes, you can be born again, become a new creature in Christ. Maybe you've been visiting with us and you've been involved in some doctrinal error. Maybe at some point you had obeyed the gospel, but you had drifted back into the world. Repent and pray God. Ask God for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. If you have sinned publicly, you need to come forward. We'll pray for you. We will encourage you. Do whatever we can. But get right with God and do it right now as we together stand and sing.